We'll turn, please, in God's Word to the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 3, the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 3. In the previous chapter, in verse 42, it says there are many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And in chapter 3, then, we are given an account of one of those signs and wonders, that is the raising of this lame man. And then, not only is this event significant then, in that it gives an example of those miracles, it gives the background to Peter's second sermon. And so an account of this miracle that took place, Peter then was enabled to bring forth his second great sermon in this book. And then also the account here gives the background to the arising of the first persecution against the church in this book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so following this miracle and the sermon that followed, there was a period of persecution. And so we're going to read in Acts 3 from verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly in us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, or I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And we'll end the reading there. Trust in the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Turn again, please, in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. we are going through this book, looking at the subject of praying in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the reference here isn't so much to prayer itself, but that Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, and this then gives the background to the great miracle that took place here. Verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And some of you may have heard the story. Some writers record it in different ways, but most attribute it to Thomas Aquinas, who was in the city of Rome, and apparently with the Pope. And there was a beggar within the complex of St. Peter's, but as they saw the beggar, then they were brought to see all of the grandeur of St. Peter's Basilica, and the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, "We can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none,' but Aquinas is said to have replied, 'But neither can you say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And he was showing that merely having wealth is not sufficient, that what is needed is the power of God. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. And we certainly need the Lord's help as we come around his word today. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we do pray, dear Lord, that thou will take the scriptures that are before us today, that thou will write them upon every one of our hearts. We pray that there will be a word in season. No matter how different our circumstances are, we do pray that we will hear from thyself. Grant that help, that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, that unction that is so needed. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. During the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a great focus on the common people. Remember in Mark 12:37, we read there, "The common people heard him gladly." The Lord did not spend most of his time with the aristocracy or with the wealthy, but rather with those that would have been considered as the common people. That is not to say that the Lord's ministry never touched the great or the noble. It most certainly did. But his focus was clearly upon the poor, upon the suffering, upon the despised. Now, as the Lord ascended to glory, the work of God would go on, the Holy Spirit working through his people, the focus in the Acts of the Apostles would generally remain upon the common people. Not exclusively, but certainly commonly it was upon the common people. Now, through the Acts of the Apostles, we do read of the Lord dealing with great multitudes. In fact, following this account, we read of how great multitudes were touched. We also read of the Lord's dealings with individuals. And one of them was this poor beggar, a cripple, who was begging outside the temple gate, the beautiful gate in Jerusalem. Now, as Peter and John saw him sitting there, they did not despise him. They did not pass by as if his situation had nothing to do with them, but they stopped and this great miracle took place. Now, the chapter opens with these words in the verse 1, that Peter and John went up together, and the idea in the Greek apparently has the idea that this was habitual. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. That would be the equivalent of 3 o'clock in the afternoon for us. So taking the beginning of the day to be 6 a.m., the ninth hour then was 3 p.m. Now we know that the veil in the temple had been torn in two. That the Lord's death brought an end to the ceremonial law. Peter and John surely understood that they did not have to go to the temple in order to be able to pray. What we read in chapter 1 makes that clear. That they knew that just meeting together in a room, that they could pray, as well as, of course, praying individually. Why then, if the Lord had done away with the ceremonial law, why then were these two disciples going to the temple at this specified hour of prayer? John Calvin suggests that the reason was chiefly that of evangelism. That the men knew that there would be a great gathering there at that particular time, and there would be a congregation, as it were, for them to be able to minister to. And we do know that through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that as God's work spread, that very often the beginning of evangelistic work would be in a Jewish place of worship. For example, when Paul went to Ephesus, he entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That was the starting point. And then he went forth from there. And so Peter and John knew then they did not need to go to the temple in order to be able to pray. And yet they did go to the temple, or they made their way towards the temple at the hour of prayer. As I look at this chapter, I felt there must be some significance between these opening words and what follows. There are no wasted words here. So why does Luke give us this detail? That they were going to the temple. They were making their way prior to this hour of prayer. I believe in light of the events that followed the healing of this lame man, that the significance is this. That as they were going to the temple for this hour of prayer, that their very journey was made in the attitude of prayer. So their praying didn't begin when they got to the temple, but even as they were journeying what we might say prayerfully. I think if Peter and John had not been walking prayerfully, they would have passed this man by. They would have missed out this opportunity. If these men had been consumed in their own thoughts, if they had been consumed in the business of the day, the business of family life, maybe problems that they were experiencing in the early church, they would have dismissed that man and ignored him. But you see, they came in a prayerful state, they walked in a prayerful state, and therefore they went to him when they saw him. And what I want to bring to your attention then is today the subject praying on the way to the hour of prayer. Praying on the way to the hour of prayer. And I want to suggest some ways, some suggestions how they may have prayed. So as they journeyed, how did they pray? And I want to take this from the passage that is before us. First of all, I suggest that they would have prayed on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. They would have prayed on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. For this ninth hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that was the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, as I've already indicated, Peter and John now understood that what was typified in that evening sacrifice was now fulfilled in Christ. That he was the chosen lamb. And they could look back upon the time even when they were disciples with the Lord during his ministry, and they knew about the evening sacrifice, but they had not comprehended it. Before the Lord's death, they didn't understand the significance of it, but in light of the Lord's death, they now grasp this, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that Old Testament type, that picture of the evening sacrifice. And so all down through the centuries then, waiting for the promised Messiah, every evening sacrifice it was pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely as Peter and John then made their way to the temple, they were reflecting on what was now fulfilled, that this ninth hour reminded them of another ninth hour just a few weeks before, when the Lord had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the Lord said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All of that was uppermost in the mind, surely, of these disciples as they made their way at this time. Therefore, in association with that, there must have been this thought, our prayers are heard because of Christ's work on the cross. They could think of that rent veil. And they could think of how they were now enabled to approach a holy God. Remember in Hebrews 9, in speaking about the veil, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That is, through that Old Testament era, the way was not yet made manifest, but it was made so clear then in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That way to God was now opened up through the death of Christ. Sinners could now come to God that they might be reconciled to him. And those then that are reconciled, they're enabled to approach a holy God in prayer on the basis of Christ's work, our great evening sacrifice. This, dear child of God, is how you are enabled to approach a holy God. We do not need to bring an evening sacrifice in order that our prayers will be heard. The work has been done. Christ has finished it. And perhaps as you come before the Lord to pray, so often you feel your own unworthiness. And we are to feel our unworthiness. But maybe you say, how can I pray when I am so unfaithful? How can I pray when I have sinned? When I have let the Lord down? Well, even if you were able to say, as the Pharisee did, I have tithed, I have done this thing for God, I have fasted and I have prayed, your good works would not give you an entitlement to pray. So therefore, we are not come and say, how can I pray when I have sinned? Our approach is on the basis of Christ's finished work. Now it is true that sin is a hindrance to prayer. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we are to confess our sin. We are to deal with our sin in order that we might come before the Lord. We are to come, as the psalmist said, with those clean hands as well as a pure heart. But we must never get this notion that if I feel that I am doing well spiritually, that somehow then gives me an entitlement to come before the Lord in prayer. Or that because I have ticked some boxes, that gives me an entitlement to pray. So we're not to say, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, therefore the Lord will hear my prayers. The Lord does not hear our prayers because of good things that we may have done. the Lord hears our prayers because of Christ. On that basis alone. Through this sermon that Peter preached following on from this miracle, he made much mention, or at least allusion, to God's covenant dealings. If you look with me in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That's another way of saying the God of covenant. The God of covenant. If you look then at verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, whom God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. And this God of covenant then, through the Old Testament, had revealed himself through faithful preachers. Then verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And we don't have time to go into all of that today. But as we think of this emphasis that Peter is making on God being a covenant-keeping God, and it comes in light of this miracle, which came in light of Peter and John going to this place for the hour of prayer. How could Peter approach a holy God? He would approach on the basis of God's covenant. He would approach on the basis of what the Bible describes as the blood of the covenant. That the way to God has been opened up through the shed blood of his dear Son, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all those promises of God that are alluded to in that sermon, if you look at it later, all those promises are sealed in the death of Christ. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Therefore, as Peter and John made their way to the temple for the hour of prayer, I suggest to you, they were in this attitude. They would have prayed on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Related to that, I want to suggest, secondly, that they would have prayed in the name of Christ. They would have prayed in the name of Christ. You remember, before the Lord's death, the Lord ministered to the disciples in the upper room. And much of that ministry focused on this very issue of prayer. If you turn with me, please, to John 14. John chapter 14. And we have the account here of the Lord ministering to the disciples in the upper room. John chapter 14 and the verse 13. John 14 and the verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 16. This is still part of the same sermon. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. And I'll show you one more reference. Chapter 16. John 16 verse 23. John 16 verse 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. And verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Whatever you ask in the name of Christ, he will give it you. That ought to strike us. Very often, as we pray, the Lord does answer, but he gives us something different than we have requested. We've made a request, and in the end, the Lord has not given us exactly what we asked. The Lord has given us something better. At first, the answer may be painful. but ultimately we recognize the Lord has given that which is best. But the Lord is saying here that you will ask, and you will get the very thing that you request. So it's different than in those prayers that I've just mentioned, where God's people pray in the name of Christ, and they receive the very thing that they have requested. Now, to pray in Christ's name is more than merely adding on a formula at the end of our prayer. So it's more than merely saying, I have made these requests, I pray them in Christ's name, so give me the things that I have asked. That is not what it is to pray in Christ's name. Now, certainly we are to pray with this in view, as we do pray, that we are to be asking in the Lord's name. But it is more than merely adding those words on to the end of a prayer and then having this presumption that God must give what I've requested because I've used these magic words, as it were. That is not what the Lord is teaching. But what the Lord was teaching, that to pray in the name of Christ is to pray with God's glory in view. It is to pray with God's glory in view. John 14:13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, so often as we pray, our prayers are self-centered. Our prayers are self-focused. And while we would never use this term, we have prayed in the name of ourselves. We desire our own honor. We desire our own glory. We desire our own ease. But what Christ is teaching is that we are to pray with the glory of God in view. That this is to be uppermost in our thoughts as we pray. And so our prayers then are not to be selfish, but rather we are to be taken up with this great truth, that God's name is to be honored and glorified. Now, coming back to this story then in Acts chapter 3, what evidence is there that as these disciples went to the place of prayer, that they would pray in the name of Christ? What evidence is there that as they journeyed prayerfully, that they were praying in the name of Christ? Well, if you look with me at verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter then was emphasizing that the miracle that was to take place was not to be for Peter's glory, nor was it to be for the glory of that church in Jerusalem, but it was to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. The one that the people in Jerusalem outside of the church presumed to be dead. But this miracle was confirming that Jesus Christ truly was alive. And so you think of how, just a few weeks before, Peter and John had sat and they had heard that discourse of the Lord in the upper room, and they were very much taking these thoughts to heart. As we pray, we must pray in the Lord's name. Now, when the Lord cleansed the temple, remember, just some days before the upper room and before the Lord's arrest and crucifixion, when the Lord cleansed the temple, there were great miracles took place within the temple. Matthew 21:14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So there, before the Lord's death, there was great confirmation that he truly was the Messiah, the Son of God. But now, in Acts 3, a great miracle took place again just outside the temple.
after the Lord's death, after his ascension, and it was confirming this: Jesus Christ is alive.
In that sermon, Peter talked about how you killed the Prince of Life. I'm sure that statement must really have grabbed the attention of the audience. We've killed the Prince of Life? How could that be the case? Peter then was confirming the Prince of Life. Yes, his life was laid down, but it has been taken again. He is alive. As we pray then, we are to pray with this in view. We are to pray for the glory of God. And we are to pray with this in view, that Jesus Christ is alive. Our faith then is to be a living faith. Our experience with God is to be a vital experience, a living experience. Christ is alive. If you are a child of God, he is alive in you. Pray then in the name of Christ. But I want to suggest thirdly that as these men journeyed to the temple, that they would have prayed with spiritual priorities in view. They would have prayed with spiritual priorities in view. For what a tragic situation this was for the beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple. I presume that it must have been friends that brought him to the gate. If you look at verse 2, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple. And so presumably these were friends that did this. They saw his need. They saw his need of bread. So in an act of kindness, they brought their friend and they led him there with the presumption that people that were going to worship, that they would show some compassion and give some coins. And yet, while this was an act of kindness, isn't there some tragedy in it that no one seemed to think of carrying the man into the temple for the hour? He could sit there and beg because he needed money for bread. But no one seemed to think of his spiritual need, that he needed to be right with a holy God. So the crowds would pass him. I'm sure some would throw some coins. But they would leave him there in his infirmity. Now, as Peter and John came then, the man asked for alms. I don't know if he knew who Peter and John were. If he did, as he requested something from these representatives of the church, what was he requesting? He was requesting money. If you look at verse 5, he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. But the something that he was expecting was money. He was expecting something that was inadequate. Now, this miracle that took place in Acts chapter 3 literally did take place. It really did take place. And yet, there are great spiritual lessons in it. And that was actually why it did take place in the first place. Because if you read through chapter 3 and chapter 4, you will see that this miracle then gave the opening for ministry that it did. And the ministry then was really an application of the lessons that were to be drawn from the miracle itself. Now, as you think then of this man, before the miracle took place, he was a beggar. He was the picture of every sinner. Sitting there, lame from his mother's womb, from right from his birth, he had this infirmity. Right from his birth, he was unable to lift himself and to deal with his infirmity. And that is a picture of the sinner. Remember how Paul says in the book of Romans, when we were yet without strength,
when we were like crippled. And so everyone that is yet without Jesus Christ is like this man. What he was in the physical realm, you, if you're not yet a Christian, you are that spiritually speaking. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And being born in sin, shapen in iniquity, a sinner by nature, and flowing from that a sinner by practice, condemned because you're a sinner by nature, condemned because you're a sinner by practice, unable to deliver yourself from that condemnation. And what is a sinner like then? It's like a beggar. And the world tries to help. We could say the world is just like one beggar, one infirm, trying to help another, trying to give some comfort and support. And some then will be like this beggar that will cry out to the church for help. Just as in verse 5, expecting to receive something of them. And many will look to the church for social good, for practical help. And there's nothing wrong with practical help being given. What I'm going to emphasize is it's not the priority. And some will look to the church for a moral uplift or an emotional boost. They expect to receive something. But what I'm suggesting is that Peter and John, as they were going to this place of prayer, what was uppermost in their mind was that the great need of this people is not merely some physical intervention or financial intervention, but great spiritual need. Does this miracle took place? It illustrated how that spiritual need could be met. For if you look then at verse 6, Peter says at the end of the verse, rise up and walk. Remember, the picture here is of one who is a spiritual cripple. He has been commanded, rise up and walk. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. There was that encouragement. Put action into the command that I have given you. I have commanded you to rise. He reached out his hand, lifted him. There was that exhortation. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. What a great miracle this was. Not merely was he able to stand up on his feet. Read in the next chapter that he had been lame for over 40 years. For 40 years he had never borne any weight on those legs. And the miracle was this. Not only was he able to stand, but he had full strength, able to jump up and down. Any bone deformities that there had been were gone. Full muscle strength was given. He didn't need the help of a physio. It was a complete and full miracle. As I say, this is an illustration of what the Lord does in salvation. When the Lord saves a soul, he doesn't give them a partial salvation. He doesn't give them a partial justification. But the one that comes to Christ in obedience to the command of the gospel, as they come, they receive all what Christ has given as far as forgiveness is concerned, as far as reconciliation is concerned, as far as being declared just before God is concerned. They are completely well, completely whole. Surely what this is teaching us then is that as we pray for men and women, it is right and proper to think of physical needs. But our great priority
is to be the spiritual need of men and women. How is it that we can look upon men and women and see physical need, perhaps physical poverty, and be moved, but have little thought for the soul? Have little thought that that one could have wealth and yet go out to eternal destruction? We are to see sinners like this man, we could say his legs were dead. Sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. And just as a dead man cannot raise himself, so sinners cannot raise themselves. They need the mighty intervention of God. We are to pray to that end. And then we are to preach that they would come to Christ. Verse 26 at the end of that sermon. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And here then, as Peter had given that command, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter said, if you will repent, sin will be turned away. The wrath that is due to you, the condemnation that is due to you, it will be turned away, because Christ has borne it all in the sinner's place. I wonder today, is there one in the meeting and you're still not saved? Spiritually seeking, you're like this man at the gate. Spiritually crippled. And maybe you've been calling out for alms, as it were. Just asking for another little emotional boost. Just to be made morally better. While that may not be wrong in itself, you've missed a great priority. Your soul. This man, as he was raised, it speaks of how he went in with Peter and John into the temple. Walking and leaping and praising God, he had been cut off, but now he was brought nigh. The world today, even the religious world, is just like Judaism at that time. Judaism had here a very ornate gate. And many things are written about the beauty of this particular gate that I'm not going to go into this morning. They had a beautiful gate, but as far as helping this beggar was concerned, the gate was absolutely useless. Matthew 23:27. And speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, the Lord said that you're like a whited sepulchre, a tomb for the dead, that has been made attractive looking in the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within, on the inside, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And isn't that like much of the religious world today? Outwardly, they have great pomp, but they know nothing of how to intervene for the good of the souls of men and women. And what that man needed was not a nice looking gate. He needed Christ. What sinners need today is they need Christ. And may we, as God's people, as we go about our daily business, may we be praying for opportunities to do sinners good, insofar as pointing them to this Christ is concerned. And in closing, I point you again, dear sinner, to that beautiful one. He is the true gate, the true door. What beauty there is in him. May you even today run to him for God's salvation. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.